I came across an old war story that I thought was too good to not share. Also, it kind of set up where we were going to be going this morning a little bit, but really I just wanted to share it. The year was 525 BC, and King Cambyses II of Persia, he was marching his army towards Egypt, and he was ready for battle. And he knew something about the Egyptians that made him so ready for this battle in particular. He knew the Egyptians had a deep love of cats. They loved cats. They revered cats, actually, so much so that they had a god named Bastet that was formed and shaped in the image of a cat. And so the Persian army, naturally, they carved cats into their shields. And they brought with them into battle hundreds of cats because they had this thought that the Egyptians, they wouldn't want to hurt a cat. They wouldn't want to harm a cat. It would be considered a capital offense to the Egyptians. And so the story goes, they brought cats into battle and they threw cats into the battle at the Egyptian army. I'm 33 years old. I've never known what you're supposed to do with a cat. And now I know they do have a use. And there is the most kind of shocking part of this whole story is the Persians won this battle no problem. They won it in a landslide without much of a fight at all because the Egyptians, they didn't know what to do. They truly did not want to harm the cats. And afterward, the story goes that they actually rubbed cats in the faces of the Egyptians afterwards just to kind of further the ridiculousness of this story. I mean, can you imagine the Persians sitting down and they're like, okay, we have a battle coming up. What's our strategy? How are we going to approach this to limit casualties? And that one guy that's like, I have an idea and I need you to just go with it. We need to get all the cats in the land, right? And yet, I don't think this is the strangest story that's ever been enacted in fighting a war. I actually think, as followers of Jesus, we have a more ridiculous tactic, or at the very least in the eyes of the world, would be concerned. Can you imagine early followers of Christ in the midst of the Roman Empire who had friends being nailed to Roman crosses and crucified as enemies of the state? People who, in the Romans' eyes, weren't even worth the ground that they were standing on. Can you imagine followers of Jesus gathering in a room in talking about what are we going to do about this? How are we going to stop them? Do we need to try to get enough people together that we can actually overthrow the army of the Romans? Do we need to try to start going out in the streets and pulling people to our side so we could win like a voting block or something? I imagine that those conversations probably wouldn't go too far before somebody said, that is ridiculous. The Roman Empire is so powerful. And yet it had to have happened at some point where somebody stands up or they raise their hand and they say, you know what? The Jesus way isn't of a bigger army. And it's not getting the majority to impose their way upon the minority. What if we chose to challenge Rome in the way that Jesus did, which is simply by loving our enemies? Secular historians have wrestled with this idea for centuries, that how in the world did this truly like ragtag band of followers of Jesus, who had absolutely zero power, how did that group come to have such massive influence? How did people who had nothing to their name come to have a significant impact in a region that was dominated by a powerful and tyrannical empire? It wasn't through getting a bigger army, and it wasn't through getting a voting bloc. We, as followers of Christ, I think we have bought the lie that if we can get the majority of people behind us, then we can be successful in the transformation of this world that we want to bring. If we can get the majority to vote a certain way, then we will have the ability to influence a community and fulfill our great commission. We've tied the two things together. And yet Jesus says to the early followers, and I believe he would say to us as well who have believed that lie, that having influence has far less to do with having the most power and far more with having the greatest love. Because there is power in love. If you want to see how my community can transform the world, it is going to be surprising. It's not going to be the way you expect. It's going to sound even more ridiculous than bringing cats into the battlefield. But as we turn through the pages of history, they affirm what Jesus said, that there is power in love. This fall, we've been exploring the longest continuous teaching of Jesus in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, found in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd encourage you at this time, if you brought your Bibles or you want to use the Pew Bibles, to go ahead and get those out to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. If you're utilizing the books that we had created for this series, if you haven't noticed, when you walk in the doors, there's these small booklets that are just inside the Say Sermon on the Mount. They have all the scripture of this series broken apart with actually room for notes. If there's something interesting that you find throughout our study, or if you want to write prayers, or if you want to write people that you need to reach out to afterwards, that's a resource that you could get out of this time as well. But I'm not going to put it on the screens right away, but let's jump back into our passage, or into our text, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. It says this, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that they may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing so? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So he's not asking much, right? Just to be perfect as God, in pretty low bar, right? I think a lot of people, when they read through the Sermon on the Mount, they have this line of thinking where Jesus acknowledges a way of living in the world that maybe they're more familiar with, and then he pushes even further. And I think a lot of people, as they read through this text, they see that pushing further, and they go, okay, now he's bringing it to heights that we could never reach. And so he doesn't really require us or ask us to live in that way. He's telling us that we're going to fail, and so we need to rest on his grace. I think that's how a lot of people read the Sermon on the Mount. And the idea of resting on the grace of God every single day, and yet the command of Jesus is not, you will never be able to live up to this, so don't even try. It is, I have an expectation that you seek to become this type of people. I think that he expects us to listen to his teachings and let them sit on us in a way where we would realize this truth, that we have to die to our own kingdoms, our own way of seeing the world and trying to live in it in a way that, to be totally honest, benefits us and those we love first. And instead, surrendering some of our rights so that we might be able to see the world the way that Jesus sees it. And then interact with the world in the way that Jesus did. Ultimately, what he's saying is allegiance to him radically transforms not only the attitude that we carry into our interactions with people, but also the way that we react towards people. And I think what he's going to press on us this morning is he's not looking for admirers. He's not looking for people who would read his teachings and go, intellectually, I think that that makes sense. What he's looking for is people to trust him. To trust him and say, I am going to follow you as you bring about transformation in this world. And any way that I might be a part of that transformation, I would be so blessed. His teaching here, love your enemies, I don't think is a difficult one to understand, but it's a very difficult one to live out. And I think Martin Luther King Jr. maybe lived out this teaching better than anybody in our modern times. He once said, one of the greatest tragedies of life is that men seldom bridge the gulf between profession and practice, between saying and doing. And I think that is really where Jesus is trying to lead us this morning. And so let's dig in. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. This is what we just read, and we're going to kind of go through it in a more detailed fashion. He says, "You have heard that it was said." If you've been with us through the Sermon on the Mount, this is basically Jesus saying, we're about to do a little Bible study. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." In fact, there's three different times in the Old Testament scripture that law specifically is given. It was called the law of limited retaliation. And essentially what it meant is you could only wrong another person to the extent that they have wronged you, which in some level feels like maybe just the most fair way to go about disputes, right? And yet Jesus points out again, it's a low bar. And I came across a really interesting study, I thought, a few years ago, where they had people sit across from one another on a table, and they each put their thumbs on the table like this. And they took turns reaching across the table and hitting the other person's thumb. And you were supposed to hit the other person's thumb as hard as you think they hit your thumb. Any guesses how that experiment went as they progressed? Right? It was one of those where we typically perceive the other person's intent far more aggressively than the person who's dealing it. And so this law of limited retaliation, in some regards, it feels fair. But let's be honest, we typically aren't able to accurately judge how an offense was meant or the real heart behind an offense that comes to us. And I think that Jesus is trying to encourage us in the same way that Paul will in the book of Romans. He says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge; I will repay.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And again, I don't think this is a difficult teaching to understand, but it is far more difficult to enact. But both Jesus and Paul, I think, are trying to communicate that our attitude towards people, it has to be tough-minded. If we wear the banner of Christian, of Christ followers in this world, we have to refuse to allow the way that we are treated to determine the way that we respond. And I don't know if anybody else sees an opportunity for freedom in the midst of that. That's very, very hard, right? What's so much often easier is to us to engage in these sort of tit-for-tat type of interactions with people where they did this to me, and so I'm going to do this to them. But I think Jesus invites us to the beauty of living in my kingdom is you don't have to worry about that anymore. Instead of retaliating and trying to figure out which one of you is actually right, what if you acknowledge the fact that Jesus is simply inviting me to understand that he loves me, that he has given me divine purpose, his image placed upon me. I care what Jesus thinks of me, and I know that Jesus cares deeply for me. So why am I concerned with getting even with the people around me who might see me differently? Jesus is going to proceed to tell these four stories, show four examples of what this looks like. And we're going to walk through them a little bit because I think it took me a very long time to really understand what it is that's being taught. Because oftentimes when we read through the Bible, it's hard to not read them in a very kind of literal way. And so here's the first picture that he gives. He says, "If anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also." Maybe a literal translation of this is if somebody hits you, you are to let them hit you again. And for a long time, that was sort of how I translated this passage. And to be honest, that doesn't sound like much fun. Right? That doesn't sound like a very empowering way of living in light of who Jesus calls me to be. But that's not exactly what he says here, is it? He's very specific. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. So can I ask, if someone were to slap you on the right cheek, what hand would they have to use to slap you on the right cheek? Anybody? Left. Yes. You would have to use a left hand to slap somebody on their right cheek. And in a culture that was very clean, unclean, honor, shame, The left hand was the dirty hand. The left hand is the weak hand. It's not the right hand which would typically sign documents or eat with. It was the dishonorable way to go about approaching somebody. What Jesus is not talking about here is somebody who's being abused. What he's talking about is somebody who's being disrespected, somebody who's being demeaned. He's talking about somebody who's being pushed around and either slapped with a left hand, or it would have to be a backhand with the right. It's an insulting way to deal with somebody. And typically, I think we would imagine that if we ever found ourselves in situations like that, we have two options, right? We can either get into those tit-for-tat type of interactions where we could maybe, you slapped me, and so I'm going to slap you, or we could just leave. Or if you're quick enough, maybe you can get both in, right? But I think what Jesus is trying to invite us into is acknowledging that there's another way of going through the world. That if somebody is demeaning you, if somebody is insulting you and speaking to you as if you are less than, this is an empowering language that Jesus uses, I believe, where he says, turn to them your right cheek. Or turn to them your left cheek, I mean. Essentially to say, acknowledge the fact that you are not more than me. You do not have the ability to speak to me in such a fashion or treat me in such a fashion because I wouldn't do that to you. It is a disrespectful way to live in this world. And so it's a way of calling out the injustices that we see. It's a exchanging vulnerability, right? Because that's probably not something that most people would think to do. Bringing about vulnerability to replace that need for revenge that we often feel. Jesus would say that you, as an agent of the kingdom, can look for strong and creative ways to refuse to stoop, to refuse to participate in the ongoing hostility that is so rampant in our world. And can we be honest? It's so ineffective. Like, how much is this eye for an eye thing really working out for us? An eye for an eye, a post for a post, a campaign commercial for a campaign commercial, a gun for a gun, all of these eye for eye type of interaction. How is that working for us? Or is it even at all? Jesus invites us into a different way. His people, the ones who wear his banner as followers of Jesus, into a different way of living in this world, where we embrace a posture of vulnerability and lay down our perceived right to get even with the people who wrong us, and to simply posture a little vulnerability. Second picture. He says, if anybody wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. First century dress codes are probably helpful here. Most people at this time, they wore a long shirt. They often wouldn't wear like underwear or anything. It was just a long shirt that covered everything. And then you would have also had your coat. In this instance that Jesus is identifying here is essentially a poor person being sued by a rich person for their underwear, that undershirt that they are wearing. And Jesus says something I think that would be even crazier than the first story here. He says, if somebody ever did that to you, why don't you give them your coat also? Well, what would happen if you gave someone your shirt and your coat at this time? What would you be? You'd be naked, right? Why would Jesus invite us to do such a thing? Well, I think that, and again, I'm always looking for perspective after messages. Maybe not right after church. Let me breathe a little bit. But send me an email on Monday and ask hard questions. I'd love to have these conversations with you. But as I'm reading through this, I think that if somebody took my undershirt and then I gave them their coat, or I gave them my coat, I would then be naked. But also everybody else around me would see that I was naked. And I think that Jesus is maybe inviting us into a thing of, what if you didn't let yourself cover up the wrongs that other people bring against you? As one being taken advantage of, what if you pointed out the offenses that are being perpetrated by giving away the last piece of clothing that you still have? Jesus is teaching a methodology for impact where he says, listen, if you valued the impact that you had more than your own comfort, think about the change that you could bring about this world. I mean, think about it. The people who have made the greatest impact in our world today, they absolutely exchanged their own comfort for a little bit of impact. Whether it was taking financial risk, whether it was willing to offer forgiveness as opposed to hold on to bitterness. These are the type of people who consistently throughout time have changed the world. And what I think Jesus is teaching is just that. That what if we had a posture where we were comfortable enough to exchange, comfortable enough in who God says that we are, to exchange our own comfort for impact? What if we didn't allow anxiety to rule us or fear to rule us, but instead we simply stepped into the places God called us to be because we knew each morning he would give us our daily bread. We ultimately knew that God would give us everything that we really need. I wonder if we might find a little bit more time in our schedules to do the things that we truly value. Whether that's spending more time reading our scriptures or spending more time being able to participate in Sunday school ministries here at the church or coming to help a trunk or treat or being a part of a small group. What are ways that we're stepping back from impact in favor of comfort? I think Jesus says, draw it out a little bit and embrace a little discomfort so that we might be able to have greater impact. Next picture he paints. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. In the Roman Empire, there was this rule, this law that said if a Roman soldier came up to you and asked you to carry his armor, you had to do so for a mile. Regardless of who you were, what day it was, that was an authority that they had over everybody in the nation. And I imagine sort of living in this time and, you know, maybe it's our day off and you get the family together and you're like, let's go have a picnic, you know, and you get all the kids together and you go out to, you know, you find a nice lake area and you set everybody down, you're about to eat, and then a soldier walks up to you and says, I need you to carry my stuff for the next mile. There's probably every bit of you, and maybe you've had situations like this as well, not exactly like this, but there's probably every bit of those people who were asked to do so that thought, I am going to do this, and at exactly 1 mile, I'm going to drop this, and I'm going to tell this soldier that where they can go, right? Thank you for asking me to be inconvenienced like this. And yet I feel like, once again, Jesus is pressing us to not just follow a law, but to be the kind of people who might have impact while we are living out the laws. And Jesus says, I know everything in you wants to do the bare minimum. But what if we were able to see those soldiers, not as enemies, but as sons and daughters of somebody, not as people of Rome, but as fellow creation members, people who are created in the image of God? Instead of dehumanizing the people that are against us, what if followers of Jesus started to have compassion on everyone? I've often thought it would be much easier if I could simply share my Google Calendar with God, because I feel like I got lots of time in there for him to bring about all sorts of service opportunities. I don't know if anybody else feels that way, where it's like, God, if you could schedule these in my gaps, that would be really, I would love to serve you in my gaps. And yet I think a little bit more pondering on that makes you realize that God already has your calendar. And yet he still brings people into our lives at the times that he does. And the question in those moments that we, again, as representatives of Christ, of a different way, a movement of love, a question that we have to ask ourselves is, regardless of the circumstances, are we willing to serve those who are in need around us? Are we willing to go the extra mile and extend compassion, maybe relationally, maybe financially? Jesus isn't saying that we always have to do this necessarily. That's not his point. But his point is, you could if you wanted to. And I think there's opportunity for you in the midst of those moments to be kind rather than bitter. Vulnerability replaces revenge. Impact replaces comfort. Compassion replaces inconvenience. And finally, Jesus says this. He says, give. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one that wants to borrow from you. Jesus uses an illustration that I think every one of his listeners would have understood, and we understand it too, that there are certain people in our lives, or certain people that we come across in our lives, that are just needy. There's certain people that always seem to sort of be in a place where they want something from us, where it feels like they need something from us. And Jesus said those people in our lives, if we were able to look at them, and I don't know about you, but there's times where I find myself making up a story of why they are the way that they are, Or, you know, if they would just do this, if they would pull themselves up by their bootstraps like I have done, maybe they would be in a different situation. Or if they had made better decisions as opposed to just choosing the fun path in life like I did, maybe they would find themselves in a similar place to me. And yet, you know what that's called? When we do that, when we make up stories about why people are in the places that they are, it is simply judgment. And Jesus calls us on this, and he says, when someone is needy, what if instead of judging them, what if we were instead generous? It doesn't mean that we always need to every single person that we ever come in contact, whatever it is that they need, we give it to them, but it means that our hearts need to be free from making up stories so we can decide who to love the people around us. That, I think, is freedom. That's kingdom freedom, where we are tough-minded and our attitudes are changed by the gospel, the good news of a God who sent his son on a rescue mission for our hearts so that we don't have to just respond to other people based on how they treat us, but instead we respond to people based on how we have been treated by God. And if we are able to do that, if we're able to realize the love that God has for us, and we've allowed that to sit on us and work in our hearts, it changes everything about us. That when your head and your heart are not consumed with revenge, you are free to love creatively. And therefore invite people to step into the kingdom of God alongside of you. This is the way Jesus continues. Really simple, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Ironically, love your neighbor is all throughout the scriptures. Hate your enemy is actually nowhere in the scriptures except right here. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What Jesus is doing is looking at his followers and saying, as followers of mine, as a disciple of mine, you no longer get to determine who is worthy of love. You love in whichever way you can whoever is in front of you. That is the calling of the way of Jesus. That we don't choose how, or we don't choose who we love, we simply choose how. And here's how he closes. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And I don't know what he's talking about. This is a tangible reward, maybe a heavenly reward at some point, but I at least know that this is an intrinsic reward that he's speaking to. At least about what we would call, if you've ever loved your enemies, if you've ever prayed for those who persecute you, you know that that boomerangs back on us in a way that we would never expect. God places something inside of us, and there's a blessing in living in such a way. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. And then he closes saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That word perfect in the Greek is also the word teleos. And it means to fulfill. It doesn't mean that we are called to never make a mistake, as God does not make mistakes, but we are called to be mature. We are called to grow in our maturity and our understanding of who it is that God is trying to shape us into. How do we measure maturity as followers of Christ? Well, it's not based on if we like Jesus. And it's not based on if we intellectually understand the teachings of Jesus. It's based on one thing, and it's our ability to walk in love. Our ability to see the humanity in other people and bring about compassion, to walk in integrity and joy and extend peace. That is Jesus' fourth lesson of how to live in his kingdom and experience his joy.